We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together this evening from Psalm 106, verses 9 to 12. You rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though a desert. And so he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Almighty God, God who is good to Israel and to his people, and to those who are pure in heart, as we gather this evening once again to worship you together. Lord, our purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you. And as we approach your sanctuary, we acknowledge each one of us our tendency to look horizontally at the prosperity of the wicked so often, rather than looking up at your glory. We acknowledge that, like Asaph, we confess that our feet sometimes stumble in our steps. They slip, Lord, when we look at the apparent ease of those who reject you. We pray this evening as we come to consider your word that you renew our perspective so that we might see beyond the fleeting prosperity of this world and see the eternal riches that are found in Jesus Christ alone and the places you've prepared for us. Father, we pray that you make our worship pleasing to you, because we seek your presence much more and rather than worldly success. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have no mission slot this evening, but it's on my heart to speak to you about something that's very important to us. I want to speak to you from my heart about something that is stirring in the hearts of many of the Lord's people, something that God has laid heavily on the hearts of many pastors that we speak when we speak together. I want you to think with me for a moment about the early church. We need to ask ourselves, what made them so vibrant? What was it? If you read the Bible, you see that the early church was vibrant. Something was afoot. The Lord stirred them. And they turned the world upside down. Read the Bible and you see that. What was it? It was an unwavering commitment in the heart of every Christian to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone they encountered. Because they understood that every person apart from Christ is on his way or her way to eternity, separated from God. They were aware of that. And they just couldn't bear the thought of that. Now, we had to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we wept over the lost? Instead of being concerned about the world and its things and all the challenges that we face, when was the last time that we wept for the lost? You know, some of them are our family members. In our own family, my youngest brother used to go to church with me. He's a Hindu today. Some people very close to us are headed for an eternity without Christ. When was the last time that we wept over them? As we speak about missions tonight, the scriptures remind us that the love of Christ compels us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. Now we need to ask, to what does the love of Christ compel us? Towards what? Personal evangelism isn't just one option among many Christian activities. It's the very heartbeat of a healthy and a growing church. When the Lord's people gain the vision for reaching the lost, even just among our families and among our neighbors, something supernatural begins to happen. Our prayer becomes fervent. Our worship becomes authentic. Our sanctification gets to a new level. Fellowship becomes purposeful. And above all, God's presence becomes manifest among us in powerful ways. Revival comes when we rediscover our first love for Christ and for the lost. When we begin to make sharing the gospel as natural to us as breathing. When we do that, we create an atmosphere where God delights in pouring out His Spirit upon His people. I want to ask all of us, let's join in this work. Let's pray that God would break our hearts with the same things that breaks God's heart, the lost, that His Son gave His life for. Let's pray about being a church known not just for what we do inside of these walls, but for what we do outside of them as well. Bringing the light of the gospel to every corner of our community. And let's do so for Christ's sake. Let's do so for the sake of the lost. And let's do so for the revival that we so often pray for. Consider this, and let's pray together about that. And may the Lord bless us as we do so. Let's continue together in prayer. Our Lord, we praise You for Your unchanging goodness and Your covenant faithfulness towards Your people. Without it, we are nothing. We are nobodies with nothing on our way nowhere. And Father, we thank You that despite our faithlessness, You remain continually with each one of us, holding us by the hand. We bless You for Your presence. We thank You that You guide us with Your counsel and You have promised to receive us to glory. We're grateful for that, Father, deeply. We celebrate the fact that You alone, Father, are our portion forever. The satisfaction of all our deepest longings, the consolation of all our deepest fears. And we thank You for that. But Father, we confess that we've often been envious of the arrogant when we see the prosperity of the wicked, as we'll see from Your word tonight. We confess that there have been times when we have questioned the value of walking in righteousness, feeling that our purity was kept in vain. Father, we repent of the bitterness that has often taken root in our hearts when we have compared our circumstances with those of the ungodly. And we pray that You forgive us. We cry out to You, Father, for fresh work of Your Spirit in our church, in our community, in Your church everywhere. That You awaken in us, Lord, a dissatisfaction with worldly success and a renewed hunger for Your presence in our families, our marriages, our congregations, our places of work. Remove from us all envy that divides and the comparison that breeds discontent. Give us unity in purpose, Father, and unity in passion as we seek to make you and you alone our refuge. We lift up before you all our sister churches in this community and around the world, that you give them the same perspective that transformed Asaph, that they might not be discouraged by the apparent success of the wicked. As we pray for our missionaries who work in fields where the prosperity of the ungodly is most evident, strengthen their faith, Father, and protect them. Lord, we also commend to you the care of our families, that you guard them from the love of this world. Father, that you ground each family represented here in the eternal love of God. And for those among us who are sick and suffering, we ask for your healing hand, Lord, and your sustaining grace. Be also with their families as they suffer along with them. We have among us those who are seeing loved ones they have lived with for a lifetime withering and wavering, Lord. We pray that you give them strength and consolation and give us open, compassionate hearts to walk alongside them. And Lord, as we turn to your word this evening, we pray that you soften our hearts and open our minds, that you break our wills for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we're going to look this evening at the triumph of faith over the envy of the world. And it, I hope, complements what we looked at this morning when the Lord Jesus told us not to love the world and the things thereof. And we will see that Asaph had a bit of that battle as well. Let's read Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In our morning service, we look together at John's clear warning against loving the world and the fleeting pleasures of the world. And now as we come together this evening, we turn to this ancient wisdom of Asaph. And it's a profound companion passage that addresses the very same struggle that we looked at this morning, but from a different angle. John warns us against loving the world, but Asaph shows us what happens when we begin to envy the world. And what we find in the psalm is the testimony of a godly man who nearly lost his faith because he was looking at the prosperity of the wicked rather than looking at the glory of God. And as we look at this text together, we're reminded of what Thomas Watson told us. The eye of faith sees more in a promise of God than in all the riches of the world. And I pray that God will open our eyes to see how true that is as we look at Asaph's journey from envy to worship, because that's the journey we need, from envy to worship. Notice first of all Asaph's crisis of faith. When he experienced the envy of the prosperous wicked, we see that in the first 16 verses. And what we see first of all is the profound truth almost forsaken by Asaph in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is the profound truth. And Asaph begins with that. And what we find there is a creedal statement that forms the very bedrock of biblical faith. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But this truth in Asaph's life, after he spoke it, would be tested to its very limits. As Calvin said, this is a short but most important confession, which contains the sum of all true religion. You see, the purity of heart mentioned by Asaph is not moral perfection, because nobody has moral perfection. Nobody. Not on this planet. There is not such a man. There is not such a woman. I know we often sink into the delusion and the illusion that we are morally perfect. We've got it all together. We can now start fixing everything around us because we've arrived. But it's not what Asaph is talking about here. He's talking about those who seek God for good reasons and who seeks them with sincerity. That's what we find. The prophet Nahum saw the same thing. First chapter of his prophecy in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. That's what we need. A place of refuge. Not a place of reward. The only reward we deserve is what Christ earned on the cross. There's nothing you and I can show God and say, I'm here for reward. What we have in our lives are things, they thoughts, they attitudes, they motives, they deeds, they neglects that need a refuge. Nahum tells us that the Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. It's what Matthew speaks about in chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Thomas Manton reminded us the purity of heart consists in simplicity of intention, in aiming at the glory of God in all our actions. And so that's what we see Asaph nearly forsaking this profound truth. But then he comes up in verses 2 to 3 with a painful confession. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And you see the tension that nearly destroyed Asaph's faith there? That word envious carries the sense of being zealous or being jealous. It's a passionate desire for what others possess. Their gifts, their gold, their glory. A jealousy for it. And a zealous jealousy. And Asaph's feet almost slipped, not because of doctrine, but because of observation, because of what he saw. He saw the wicked flourishing while he suffered for righteousness. And he makes that confession. And then he goes on in verses 4 to 12, and he highlights the apparent prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. And what Asaph does there is he details the apparent ease of the wicked. What is it? In verse 4, physical comfort. In verse 5, freedom from common troubles. In verse 6, pride and violence. In verses 8 to 9, mockery of God. And in verse 11, questioning God's knowledge. Let's hear what Baxter had to say about it. The prosperity of fools is a great temptation to the godly to think that God is unjust or that there is no advantage in godliness. That's not made up by somebody who's cynical about Christians. That was said by a great Puritan. We need to hear it again. The prosperity of fools is a great temptation to the godly to think that God is unjust or that there is no advantage in godliness. But Asaph goes on in verses 13 to 16 and he speaks about the apparent futility of righteousness. Exactly what Baxter just spoke about. He says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Many a pastor can testify that they've often heard this. With people who lament and who say, I do everything to serve the Lord. I pray faithfully. I pay my tithes. I go to worship. I share the gospel. I teach my children godliness. I catechize them. I try to do what is right. My neighbors don't. And look at them, they're flourishing. Where are all these promises of God that He will take care of me? I can barely put food on the table. Pastors often hear this. And Asaph felt it. And that's a crisis point to him. He's questioning the value of his own righteousness. And you can feel his pain. Why must he maintain purity when it brings only suffering, while the wicked around him, while they prosper? And that section in the psalm finds its highlight in his painful confession. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He said, I can't work it out. I don't know what to make of this, Lord. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, we see the same thing. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. The Puritans knew this too. Goodwin said, the wearisomeness of the work of grace arises from the opposition that is made to it by the world, the flesh, and the devil. What needs to be stirred in our hearts is what the writer to the Hebrews speaks about in chapter 11, 25. We must choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. But then comes a turning point in the psalm in verse 17. When Asaph gains the sanctuary perspective. And I think that is the best thing we can call it. The sanctuary perspective. What we see here is a divine intervention. It's the Lord intervening. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. What we find in that verse is the pivot of the whole psalm. The whole psalm turns there. You see, the sanctuary does not just represent merely the physical temple. It's that place of divine revelation and proper perspective. That is the sanctuary. And as Asaph enters God's presence, what happens to him is what ought to happen to every Christian. His entire outlook transforms. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 puts it like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What we see here is that the sanctuary is a perspective changer. That's what it is. The sanctuary accomplishes what human reasoning can never accomplish. What it does for us, the sanctuary, it gives us an eternal perspective. We begin to look beyond the passing things of this world that we saw this morning would pass away. It exposes the true nature of worldly prosperity. We learn there that what's out there is not worth much. And what it does, it rekindles in us confidence in God's justice. We know we're in the right place. We just know that we are. And Charnock put it like this. He says, the presence of God is the only true sanctuary for the soul, where it may be safe from all temptations. The sanctuary of God. But then Asaph carries on, now that he's got his perspective changed in verses 18 to 20, he begins to point out the true condition of the wicked around about him. And he sees, first of all, how deceptive their prosperity is in verses 18 to 19. Their prosperity blinds them. It is deceptive. He says, surely you place them on slippery ground. You make them fall to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Asaph now sees that the prosperity of the wicked is actually what we can only call precarious. It is slippery ground. It's not a safe and secure place. It's just an apparent stability. It's just an illusion. Their destruction is not only certain, but sudden. Jeremiah speaks about it in chapter 17:11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. Thomas Brooks said, the prosperity of the wicked is like a candle. It gives light for a little time, and then it goes out, and it leaves the man in darkness. How often have we seen this? But not only is their prosperity deceptive, it's almost dreamlike. There's a dreamlike nature of their success in verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You see, the prosperity of the wicked is ultimately as insubstantial as a dream. And we've all dreamt dreams. We know how insubstantial dreams are. You dream of great things. You're in a nice place and doing great. And then you wake up. And here's the dread of the day. Right? That's how it is, says Asaph. When God rouses himself to act, and God will, this apparent success of the wicked vanishes like morning mist. As Watson said, the world is but a great dream. And the riches of it, but as golden visions. These Puritans just had a way to say it, didn't they? And all of this brings Asaph to a really good place. You know what the place is? It's a place of repentance. We see in verses 21 to 22 the repentance of the psalmist. And where does it begin? Where does repentance begin? It begins with a confession of foolishness in verse 21. It begins where it began for David. Be merciful to me, O God. It begins with a confession that you've been a fool. That's where it begins. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. Asaph, by the Holy Spirit there, acknowledges his spiritual condition while he was in that crisis. Bitterness and pain that led to sinful sinking. Let me say it as a side, that's where sinful sinking takes you, always. And when it does, it shows on your face, it shows in your demeanor, it shows everywhere. Bitterness and pain. Job spoke about it in chapter 42, verse 6. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. 1 John 1, verse 9, that we saw earlier in our series, tells us what to do. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I know how these things feel. My friends closest to me know that I know how these things feel. I know what it's like when you fight day after day after day after day for what you know your wife needs, and you can't get it. And everyone around gets it, but she doesn't. And while you're fighting for that, you have people fighting you. Even in the traffic, you can become bitter. And your friends will see it. Your family will see it. The fellowship of God's people will see it. And it will remind us that we need the cross. Because as Goodman says, bitterness of spirit is a great sin. For it makes a man to judge God and others unrighteous in his dealings with him. Baxter said also, the confession of sin is the first step toward the cure of the soul. Is that part of your experience? Have you confessed sin to God in your life? And God has cleansed you, and God has healed you, and has picked you up. Is that part of your experience? The Lord knows it is part of mine. It's part of those closest to me as well. That's where it begins. And who do you confess your sin to? You confess your sin to Christ. Not to men. To Christ. To those whom the Lord has put closest around you. Confess it. And that's what Asaph does. He confesses ignorance and brutality in verse 22. Look what he does. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. And he's speaking to God. He says, God, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. That is remarkable humility. Because Asaph confesses that his envy made him no better than an animal. It made him unable to comprehend spiritual realities. The bitterness in him was too great. He walked around musing about it all day. He could think about nothing else. And this root of bitterness, because of the prosperity of the wicked. Stephen Charnock said, it is the greatest part of Christian wisdom to know our own folly. And then Asaph turns to the true treasure. And what is the true treasure? It's God's presence in verses 23 to 26. And that presence is an unchanging presence. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You hold my right hand. You see, despite his faithlessness, God remained faithful. And that's the covenant faithfulness of God. Because God's presence is not contingent upon our perfect understanding or our unwavering faith. He remains faithful. That's why Deuteronomy 31:6 tells us, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews says the same in chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus kept that promise and he's still keeping it. Matthew 28:20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's something about knowing that when Jesus is with you, you don't care who's against you. It doesn't matter who's against you if Jesus is with you. But he said, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's what John Owen said, and we need to take it in. The presence of God is the believer's safety in all dangers and his comfort in all troubles. If you'll indulge me a personal testimony, the other night when we couldn't find that medication, in the middle of the night I sunk on my knees. I was desperate. And when I stood up there after speaking to the Lord, I had a peace that I cannot understand. My brothers who walked with me have seen it in recent times. How true this promise is. The presence of God is the believer's safety in all dangers and his comfort in all troubles. The unchanging presence of God. That's the true treasure. Notice also the divine guidance in verse 24. I don't know how many of you have many people who want to counsel you and tell you how to fix things. You have that? Of course we have it. We all have it. But Asaph says, speaking to God, you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. The Lord's counsel is our guide. God provides present guidance and future glory, Asaph confesses. And that counsel of God is in contrast with the apparent wisdom of the wicked. As William Gurnall said, God's guidance may be in a dark path, but it is always to a bright end. When is it to a bright end? Always to a bright end. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. We also have that in the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 16 verse 13. Also from the apostle of love. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And you see, that's Asaph's treasure. It's an incomparable treasure, he says in verses 25 to 26. There's nothing like this treasure. Listen to what Asaph says. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And what we have there is the climax of Asaph's rediscovery. Heaven and earth offer nothing comparable to God. God alone satisfies the soul's deepest longings. God is the strength when human strength fails. When everything around you looks broken and you don't know how to fix it, God is the strength when human strength fails. God is the eternal portion that cannot be lost. It's what Flavel spoke about. The Christian has God for his portion, which is a better inheritance than can be found in all of the world. And that brings Asaph to the final resolution, the fate of the wicked and the faithful. What are their fates? Their two destinies. You remember we looked at the two paths the other night. Two destinies in verse 27. For those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. And now Asaph is seeing very clearly that there are only two eternal destinies. There is no in-between path. And it's perdition for those who are far from God, and it's preservation for the faithful. And notice it's preservation for the faithful, not the perfect. There's only one perfect being ever who walked this planet, and his name is Jesus Christ. The prosperity of the wicked ends in destruction, while the suffering of the faithful ends in glory. We looked at it last week in Psalm 1 verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Thomas Boston also said what I told you last week in the opening to my message to you. There are but two ways and two ends. The way of holiness to everlasting happiness and the way of sin to everlasting misery. And Asaph, now knowing that, makes a personal commitment in verse 28, look at it. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That's Asaph's renewed commitment. Closeness to God is good in itself. God is his refuge. God is his protection. And what happens then is, that experience becomes testimony to others. Psalm 34 verse 8 speaks of it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to know whether the Lord is good or not? Go taste, go see. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Sip said, it's the happiness of a Christian to be near to God and to make God his refuge. So how do we apply all this? Let me just give you a few points before we conclude. For the tempted Christian, first of all, when you're tempted to envy the prosperity of those who reject God, remember that their prosperity is deceptive and it is temporary. What must you do? Seek God's presence rather than worldly success. And trust that God's justice will ultimately prevail. But there are not only the tempted saints, there are the weary saints also. When you're discouraged by the apparent success of the wicked, what must you do? Enter God's presence through prayer and worship. Remind yourself of the eternal perspective. And remember that God is your eternal refuge and portion. Remember that. How do we apply it for the church community at large, as a community of believers? What we learn from Asaph is that we must help one another maintain that eternal perspective. We should find our satisfaction in God and not in worldly success. I just had a brother in my study the other day who said to me, you know, I work so hard in my congregation and things are just not taking off. He says everything, just when we think things are going to go right, the next thing hits. Few people come. Everything is in tatters. But look at these churches, he says to me, that every second apostle, every second guy is an apostle. These, look at them. It's millions. Look at what they're building. And I said, we find our satisfaction in God, not in worldly success. We must testify to God's goodness even when we don't understand his ways. And how often don't we understand his ways? And so you see, Psalm 73 takes us on a journey from what we can call the valley of envy to the mountaintop of worship. And that's where we want to be. Asaph nearly lost his face because he looked horizontally at the prosperity of the wicked. But he regained it by looking vertically at the glory of God. It's like John's warning this morning against loving the world. Asaph's testimony reminds us that the world offers nothing that can compare with the treasure of God's presence. Absolutely nothing. And together, you and I, we must, like Asaph, we must find our satisfaction in our Lord alone. We must recognize that the prosperity of the wicked is just a dream that will vanish when we awaken in God's presence. And you and I need to join with Asaph and say, but for me it is good to be near God. May the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. It's good to be near God. When do you need to be closest to God? When? When you can show some achievement. When do you need closeness to God most? It's when you realize what is inside of you. It's when you realize what it is that Christ saved you from. So often we see Christians who think it was so little. It was also sin, but it was not as much as the other person who we died for. That's wrong. You never don't have a need to get closer to Jesus yourself. Amen. You never have a need for that, to get closer to Jesus when you need him most. That's what takes you close to him. That's what makes him a refuge. That's what makes him a hiding place. That's what makes him put his foot between the people with the stones in their hands and the prostitute. He becomes a refuge because he gave his life for the likes of those. And Asaph remembered that, and we praise God for that. And our prayer must be like that, we may join Asaph in declaring, but for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. That is the commitment of Asaph. Let's pray together. Lord, our Father who has shown us the true condition of the wicked and the incomparable treasure of your presence, together we commit ourselves to you as we go from this place this evening. And help us to carry with us that sanctuary perspective that Asaph gained. Guard us from the envy that nearly caused Asaph to stumble. We are prone to that, Father. And remind us that the prosperity of the wicked is just a dream that will vanish when you rouse yourself. while those who are near to you have an eternal portion that can never be lost. We ask these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Wonderful hymn to go with it, to close with hymn 738, Object of My First Desire. Let's stand and sing. In Christ, may the God who is your strength when your heart fails and your portion forever keep you from the envy of the world. May you always find your refuge in his presence, declare his goodness to others, and live in the light of eternity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.